We're looking at the Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 4. And my text, I'll read the first three verses. Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, just now, we're looking at a series. I've got kind of two titles, really. God's expectations in his people, what he expects us to be as those who have come to Jesus Christ as Saviour, and also great expectations, God's expectations in us and our expectations from God as well. But I suppose primarily I have in mind God's expectations, what he expects from us and how we are getting on. Now, the message this morning is another picture which I think is a very clear one. Oddly enough, many, many years ago when I was looking at this text, with some people, it caused deep offence. They weren't unkind to me. I mean, don't mean that. But the text offended them. And I puzzled ever since. Why? I find it the most inoffensive text and the most lovely text. Anyway, you can tell me how you feel about it afterwards, or perhaps just think about it and not tell me. Now, God's expectations. Here we have a picture of a walk. How to walk. And then further on, we have walk not, and how not to walk. So the theme really is a very, very simple one that we have here before us. Now, we've shown here, walk reminds you of something that is progressive. You walk from A to B. It means that you're making some movements. But before we come to that, Paul describes himself here in a very special way. I, therefore, the therefore we'll come to in a moment, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, he refers to himself in that way quite frequently, as a prisoner. Now, in a day when freedom is a big word, or more than freedom, license is a big word, that if that makes you happy, you do it. You know, if that's what satisfies you, well, you'll go for it. And it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. Well, he talks of being a prisoner. But if you look at Romans, and in the one of the chapters there, chapter 7, we have there, you are a prisoner anyway. We either are in bonds or in captivity to Satan, or that we are in bonds to God and in Jesus Christ. So our options are not really that we can do as we like, because when we are doing as we like, we're not doing as we like, we're doing Satan's will. And thinking like he thinks, and desiring as he would have us to desire. But when we are delivered from that, we come into another kind of captivity. We have a hymn that really puts it very, very well. Some of the lines are quite unforgettable. Make me a captive, Lord. And look at the contradiction here. And then I shall be free. How strange. How is that then? Well, this captivity enables me to be free to love God and free to love my neighbor. That's a captivity. So I want that freedom. Before I couldn't love God. I couldn't love my neighbor. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and then I shall conquer be. If I will stop this terrible, willful struggle of my own, and trust God, then I will be a conqueror. So that's the kind of thoughts we have from that word. Then the word therefore is here. And I can't ignore it. From chapter 4 on, it rests on chapters 1, 2 and 3. And in chapters 1, 2 and 3, I can't possibly go through all the topics. But briefly it is this. In chapter 1 verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That is, in Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ, we are richly forgiven. Now, this is a personal experience. Now, you can talk in different ways about, when I've been away now, I've been to different kind of churches, Protestant churches, and attitudes are very strange. Whereas you'll find in some, and they're all quite nice people, as far as nice, that popular word, is concerned, you say, "Are you a Christian?" And they would say, "Why do you ask that? Well, are you a Christian? Do you realize I'm one of the pillars of the church here? I was born a Christian." Then you immediately know, oh dear, this person's in trouble. "I was born a Christian. I was brought up in a Christian home, and don't you argue otherwise. I've always gone to chapel, and I've been brought up in the ways of Christianity." Now, is that a Christian? It's not. It's not, is it? It just means that you've been obedient and sat with your parents in chapel and come to chapel and been a good boy or a good girl. That's all. It's got to be something within us. There must be a time in our lives, and I'm not now particularly advocating that everybody's going to have a Saul of Tarsus experience where they have a tremendous experience, and some people do, and I think that's wonderful, and for others it's over a period. It doesn't matter, but whichever it is, it means there is a time in your life, and you can see that even, like Paul said, "Well, I was very religious, but really, if I pile all my faithfulness and all my knowledge of the law and all the verses I knew and the things I observed equals dung." That is, they didn't save his soul. And so we could say the same regarding our tradition, although it is a nominal Christian tradition, we could say the same, unless there has been that visitation of grace. A time in your life and in my life when everything changed. And this old book became a living thing. And what was in that book rested in my heart. For in this book is the way of salvation. It teaches us the way to live. It teaches us a way to die. It tells us of the great loss in Eden. It tells us of the great gain in Christ. Now, a religious background can give you a lot of knowledge, but not experience. The experience of the grace of God is a visit from him when you're able to say, "I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad, and he has made me glad." And you might say, "Well, were you well brought up?" No. "I never went to chapel." Or you could say to another, "Were you well brought?" "Yes, I went to chapel." "Is that why you're saved?" No, none of them qualify. What qualifies is a forgiven sinner. Don't rest on your parents, who may not have been saved anyway, but just religious. Don't rest on the fact that you are faithful in chapel, but rest on him. Do you understand me? A forgiven sinner. Where all your sin, even though you are a nice sinner, all your sin is laid on him and the penalty is paid. And the life of Christ counts as if it were yours. And we call it imputed righteousness. Now that's the therefore. So how does this happen to a person? Says chapter 2. It doesn't happen by your sin. I have decided it's going to happen to me. You are quickened. Why? Because we were spiritually dead in our pews or in the streets or wherever. Spiritually dead until we were quickened. And these things became alive. Now that's it. Now we can't really go any further, not really to any advantage, unless that is there. Now, therefore, the more we know, the more we will understand. and the more we can practice in our lives. So really, if the first three chapters are a living reality to you, you're able to say, I'm a forgiven sinner, then he says, on that basis, go ahead. Left, right, march. Go ahead. So now we're looking at the Christian walk. I've got three little headings and a little bit on each one now. The vocation. Now, that is an important word here. Now, there may be alternative words, and I don't know how it can be replaced, really. The vocation. Now, this vocation, why is it a special word? Now, sometimes, you know, and very often, the English Oxford Dictionary is very helpful, and it reminds us of things that we have forgotten and that we ought to know. And this is what it says about vocation. Now, it starts off like this. A vocation is a divine call. It can also mean your vocation in life, a school teacher, a doctor, whatever. It can mean that. But primarily, the dictionary puts this, it is a divine call. So you say, what is your vocation? What is your calling? And your calling here is called of God. So with this vocation, he puts this word then, this worthy calling, this very high calling. It isn't a matter, will you see me on Wednesday or Thursday and go here, there or another, which is neither here nor there. But here now is a divine call from the very highest, and it deserves our worthy attention and our diligence in this. Now, what is a call from God? I need to stay long on this, but what is a call from God? Now, let me put it in this way to you. There can be what we call a general call. And you can talk to a friend whom you brought to chapel who may have no knowledge of the gospel. Let's say he has no knowledge now. And you say to them, did you hear? Well, of course I heard that. There's nothing wrong with my hearing. No, but did you hear what the preacher was saying to your soul? Well, was he saying anything? And you know that that person is deaf. Did you like the service? It was all right. He said, didn't you see anything in it? No, quite honestly, I didn't see anything in it. And that's fair comment. Because that person would not have seen anything in it. He might have liked some of the tunes and some of the words or the poetry and so on. Might have liked or disliked the preacher accordingly. It doesn't matter. But he didn't see anything in it, or he didn't hear anything for him. But he heard the general call. And if he was listening well, he would be able to give you a fair account of what the preacher said. And although he can do that, it still meant nothing to him. But that's a general call. At the same time, that general call can be a particular call. There are many words we use. Effectual call, personal call, but I like the word here, a particular call. Now you can have another friend on the other side that you brought, and he's no background either. And he's very quiet after the service. And how did you like the service? I said, well, quite honestly, I found it rather disturbing. I like the people, they were very friendly, but I found it rather disturbing. I felt that minister was getting at me. Did you have a talk with him before I came? No, are you sure now? Have you never mentioned me at all to him? No, I've never. He doesn't know you. I've only just got to know you myself. Well, what do you mean he's getting at you? Well, I don't know. It seemed as if the words were making me very unhappy and exposing me. Now, what's happening to that soul? That soul, by the grace of God, is being quickened. Right? Made alive. In a way that soul has never known before. He's not aware that he's more alive, but all he knows is that he is listening in a way, and the other person might say, oh, okay, I'll come again. But this one might say, I don't want to go again. But he will. Sooner or later, he or she will. Because once that quickening has taken place, this word, an important word, you know, the word of God, the grace of God, becomes irresistible. Is a kind of divine magnetism that calls you on. You cannot throw it away. Now then, you can hear in a superficial way, that's a general way, But the particular call is when the vocation is beginning and God is calling you. And it's personal. Now, the response then is a living thing. If we have been quickened, we are able to respond. And there are little hymns that we have to make it in a friendly way. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me." Well, you have heard many times, but not like this. This is different. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me." In 1 Peter 2:9, he sums it up like this. Called out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is a vocation. So what does your church membership mean to you? Oh yes, I'm a member of a church, but it is my vocation. It is my calling in life. Well, who called you? It was a divine call. Where are you now? I am in Christ. I'm a forgiven sinner. He died for my sins. Didn't you know those things before? Yes, I knew them in a general way. Now I know them in a particular way. It is for me. This is my vocation. But I'm a member in whatever church it is. It is a worthy calling, the vocation of God. Now then, the violation. Now we can never be lost. But we are able to violate. Now, since I had the dictionary handy, I looked at this again. And it means to disregard what you know. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, for an unbeliever, he's disregarding, but he's living in that anyway. But this is for the believer. A believer, sadly, can disregard what he knows. Sometimes it can be so bad, we call it backsliding. Sometimes it can't be recognized as that, but that heart, if you go to that person and say, "Now, are you going to that event on Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday?" And they say, "Yes." "Well, don't you think it's right to go to that place?" No one's going to stop me. And they disregard the words of all the Christians. They disregard. Now, disregarding from a Christian point of view is a violation. It's a terrible word. Is disregarding what we know, what God has for us. What we know is the will of God. It is disregarding the word of God and allowing the self, which is such a bother to us, to have its own way. Does it happen? Sadly, it does. Ideally, it shouldn't do. But being what we are, and that we're still in this body of sin, that we very easily can be distracted, and very often we have to use spiritual discipline where we will not give in to the temptations of Satan. Satan cannot gain you again, but what he can do is spoil your witness. Yes, he can. And he can spoil it so effectively that nobody will ever really take you seriously again. Even though you are a Christian, even though you're a believer, they will not take you seriously because you have not taken God seriously, because you have violated, because you have disregarded. You see, the observer has a higher standard for us, and often we have ourselves. You have lived like we live. You have disregarded. And so what you have to say regarding this is of very little interest to me. We spoil our effectiveness. And there are many on the battlefield who are, they are the Lord's people, but out of action. Knocked out of action. That's a terrible thing. I'm not saying they can't ever come back, but they'll have. It's a problem. Now then, this is what we are not to do. In verse 7. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that he henceforth," that is, from now on, "walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." From now on. After chapter 3 and all its spiritual meaning, from now on, this is the way that you walk. Now, he says here, I'm starting with a negative. This is the way that you do not walk. What do you mean? As a Gentile. What does Gentiles mean here? Does it just mean foreigners? No, it means heathens. It means the unbelievers. It means those who are not in the grace of God. Those who are still in darkness, whether it is religious darkness or just ordinary darkness outside. He said, you must not live like them, because if you do, you are violating that which you should comply with. That's the word from the dictionary, right? Violating that which we should comply with. Disregarding that which we know. That's a bad thing to do, because we have a calling. We have a vocation. And a worthy calling at that. Now, what kind of illustration does he give them? He then gives us a glimpse of the life of the unbeliever and saying, now look, you should not go that way. But he reminds us, only a few verses, but he reminds us. He says like this, they walk in the vanity of their minds. That's a good phrase. We understand what it means. It means that in our thinking that we can be conceited little things. You know, I will, I insist, in the vanity of my mind, that we have not in any way submitted our thinking to the grace of God. The vanity of our minds. And that equals then an empty kind of mind. You can go to a home, a nice home, and you know, wouldn't it be terrible for your own children now, or whatever the unconverted part of your family may be. Can you wish... You say, I want them to have a good job, all right. I want them to do very well. If you come from a well-speaking background like myself, education is everything. Everything is sacrificed at the altar of education. It seems to be the most important thing. And then when it comes to examination time, they are missing, and they are justifiably missing in the eyes of their parents, because this God must be adored. Now then, I am not saying neglect our education, but should it come first? Should that vanity come first? It's quite a good thing, but should it come first? I want them to have a nice home. All right, you can walk now, as I have many times, walk into a lovely home, beautiful. Lovely carpets, lovely pattern, very artistically done with colourings and wallpaper and ornaments and what have you. And you can't help but say it. You have a lovely home. And after being there a while and talk to them, you think to yourself, this is a very empty home. And these are very empty people. They're nothing more than carpets and furniture. That's all they are. Are you satisfied with that? But you might answer back and say, well, we've got to have a home. Of course we have. And we want to make it as nice as we can. Of course we do. But it's a different thing when that's all we want. Is that what we want for our children? How have we brought them up? Do we have family worship? Do they know that you trust God for everything? And there are things you don't do, not because you're negative, but because you don't want to violate the ways of God. Do you keep the Sabbath day? Would you break it just to perform? Would you? Would you sell him so cheaply? Would you do that? You see, when we do it, we violate. We grieve the Holy Spirit. Then it goes on to say that these people, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. I needn't dwell a lot on that, merely to say here is a state of a person that they're dark, their minds are dark, their understanding is darkened. That is, their reasoning is clouded. They cannot think clearly. But they might have a higher intelligence quotient. It doesn't matter. When it comes to this, they do not see clearly. They cannot understand clearly. They have a clouded mind, stranger to God. But this thing is deep-seated. Deep-seated unbelief in the heathen now, and hardness of hearts. You need to be a minister like I have been at the beginning of my ministry in a very well-attended church. Everything, but the God was music. Everybody had to sing in part. That was tragic for me because I sing neutral. You know, it was terrible. It was a nightmare. Especially when we had the Command Vagania singing festival. I used to try and mime and pretend to sing because the leader would ask me to be quiet because I was putting everybody off. Not that my voice is terrible, but it was so important. Oh, and didn't we sing well? Wasn't it marvelous music? Didn't he lead the singing well? Those things were so very, very important. The words were wonderful, but that's about all. Clouded understanding, clouded reasoning. Not able to see that we are to worship him. Do we do this? Do we honor his person? His lovely person, his wonderful person. Do we honor his name? Do we honor his day? They're simple things, especially when we think that we have glory ahead of us. Heaven, and heaven puts time into the tiniest little thimble that you can think of. Eternity is so immense that time becomes like a comma. So small. Why then? Do we make useless things to fill empty lives? He said, don't live like that. Don't live like that with clouded reasoning and understanding and a stranger to God. Now, this unbelief is deep-seated. I remember how I used to try, and on a Monday morning, I used to go into the chapel and go to the family pews and pray for each family in turn. You know, what will move? But unbelief and religious unbelief is deep-seated. Don't you dare. My parents before we were pillars of this church and so on. You're really up against a granite wall. Who can break that wall? God can. What is impossible with men is possible with God. That's why the preaching of the word. Our gospel came to you not in word only. And we know there have got to be words. We're intelligent creatures. Not in word only. But in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, that person that can find his way to your heart and make that word a living thing. Now what he's saying here, look, as those who are called the people of the vocation of this high calling, do not violate, do not disregard the ways of God. It happens. In verse 19 it says, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And it's a very dramatic picture. They're past feeling, they're reckless, they've abandoned their feelings, and they're greedy in their lust or the gratification of themselves. He says, don't. That's simple. Don't. Watch what your eyes look at. Be careful what your ears listen to. Watch where your feet take you. Watch what your hands do. That's what he's saying, really. We are new. Well, we are new. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Now look at what he says then, in this negative part, in verse 20. But, these remarkable buts, in the Bible. But ye have not so learned Christ. So don't look back like Lot's wife. Don't do that. Don't hanker after the things of the world. Look at the riches that you have. Look at the life is for you. And think of eternity. And think of God. And consider your vocation. And get a hold of yourself spiritually. And give generous cooperation to the work of God in your heart. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And what he's saying really is, don't hang about the ways of the ungodly. Don't hanker after the ways of the world. Don't violate the ways of God. Don't disregard. Be careful of your soul. Spiritual dedication. That's the negative part. And it's there. Now, briefly, the vindication. The dictionary again. Vindication, it gave the words evidence. Evidence in our lives that we are those of the vocation. And also faithful in our vocation, that we are not violating, that we are not disregarding that which we know. But we are regarding that which we know. So we have lovely things here. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, what kind of a walk is it, Lord? Now here it is, and this is the part that offends. Not that part that's meant now. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now that sounds so easy, but it takes a lifetime's practice. Listen to it now. The walk is described, walk in loneliness, humility. It doesn't mean that you cower, it doesn't mean that. But it means that you know that you are nothing of yourself, but that you are a forgiven sinner. You walk with humility. What does God think of pride? It's told in James, God resisteth the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. How can we become humble? Remind yourself of what you wear and what he's forgiven you, and what he's given you, and what he gives you, and what he has for you. That'll humble us. Money cannot buy it. And meekness, a quiet and a gentle spirit. Not an aggressive, but a quiet and a gentle spirit with long suffering. Well, what is long suffering? Suffering long, another word for it may be, it is patient. So that we are to be a humble people and meek, not meek now, timid kind of meekness, but a gentle and a quiet spirit. Not one that is storming all the time. And patient. Now, that will lead to something. Forbearing one another in love. What do we normally say? Oh, don't talk to me. He gets on my nerves. Or she gets on my nerves. I can't stand this, that, or that in them. Is that right? But bearing with. You do not know what battles they have to contend with spiritually. So forbearing one another in love. And that love can work wonders. And people will say to you many years ahead, they might say, you know, you never rebuked me when I was doing foolish things, but your love and your forbearance, it spoke to me and it won me. It works. That's the wonderful thing. Look at examples. Look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you see a chapter like this, and Jesus Christ spoke aggressively to his disciples, or whatever word you want to use? You look at him now. There is, if you were walking here now, there is a humility, there is a forbearance, there is a love, there's a kindness. This is special. That's a word really I can think of. It's special. And you know, he was submissive. Thy will be done. He was submissive. He put himself for our good under the Father's will, although he's co-equal. He's submissive to the will of God. Why are we not submissive? Why are we not submissive to these desires of God and comply with them? When we break the Sabbath, we violate. We do. When we speak lightly of God, we violate. Submissive to him. Now then, oftentimes I get a questionnaire, instead of references these days, they don't seem to like references or testimonials, but they give you a sheet to fill in, more often than not, anyway. And I'm thinking now of religious ones, Christian ones, for the mission field or for something of that area. Now, I admit some of them are quite good. None of them are excellent. And most of them are poor. Now, these are the kind of questions that are asked me. Has the applicant got qualities of leadership? Has the applicant, does he know how, or he or she know how to get on well with others? Get on with people of different opinions. What are this person's strong points in personality? And so on. But I'd like to see them asking, have you noticed in this person signs of grace? Has this applicant a humble spirit? Is this applicant patient? Does he exercise or she exercise the love of God? Is there faith in God for everything? I've never seen that. I've never been asked those things. I just answer these things, leadership, how many things are done and so on. They're all right. There's nothing wrong with them. But actually they say nothing about the person. Nothing spiritually. Why not? Is it because we never expect to find it? And then it goes on in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we then come as far as those verses, that with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, if we are growing and exercising in those things, then we can understand verse 3, that we will endeavor. This is something we have to work on in families, in churches, in groups, in schools, whatever it is. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Why? Because there is something in us that likes to break unity. Especially if we are of a contrary kind of disposition. Or like to argue. Or like to hear our voice or something like that. And we know that this is of no real value. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. That we would not allow anything. But sometimes we have to. I'm not saying we should never disagree. I don't mean that. But we must watch that we never endanger the unity of the Spirit. Now, why is it important? Well, it is, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. What's it like? It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. What's God saying? I love it, he said. I love it. I love this spiritual unity in what you believe, how you are in heart, in desire, in purpose, in life. I love it. And I tell you, when I see that kind of love for me and for each other, I'll command blessings for you. Well, that's a wonderful thing. But do we want it? Will it interfere with our homes and what we want? Will it interfere with our ambition for relatives, children, whatever? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. How? In the bond of peace. Guarded jealously. Sometimes we have to put ourselves out because of it. But guard it. Now, guarding is a hard thing. You think now if you're on guard, on night duty, say on the walls of what used to be long ago in the cities, and when there was a war, you'd be on guard in case somebody come. Now, you could not be careless. And that's why if you slept on duty that the punishment was so terrible. Because you had endangered the life of the city. We must be on guard. Why? We endanger the spiritual blessing of the church. Don't we? We want to hear that command from glory. I command to your church, blessing. But Lord, what shall I do? These are my expectations. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they are called. That doesn't sound too hard, Lord. With all lowliness, meekness, and long-suffering. Well, Lord, help me. Can you manage the other one? Forbearing one another. Not just, oh, I'll put up with him. Forbearing one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And you know what? You can feel it. And I'm not trying to be kind of superstitious about this now. You can. As you can feel enmity, so you can feel the loveliness of the Lord when there is unity of the Spirit. What do we want? Those are his expectations. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. I can't really cope. Imprison me, listen to this, hug me. Imprison me within thine arms. Give me a hug, Lord, and strong shall be my hand. My heart is weak and poor, until its master find. It has no spring of action, sure it varies with the wind. It cannot freely move till thou hast wrought its chain. Now listen to this. Enslave it with thy matchless love. Put me, Lord, chain me in the fetters of love, and death as it shall reign. My will is not my own. I mean, kind of think it is, but it's not. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. Then I can desire to love God and do the will of God. If it would reach the monarch's throne, if we want to get there, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has lent and found in thee its life. God's expectations. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon these few words that they might be to thy glory, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.